We just ask that you be with Brother Xavier. Just give him the words to say and help us to change for you. Lord, we just ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Am I on? Sounds like it. Praise the Lord for a growing church with a lot of activities, right?
Amen.
So if you would, turn in your Bibles, Matthew chapter 16, starting at verse 24. Main reason I'm having you do that is because I got to get to my notes here, too. And it's an honor to be up here speaking again and to be preaching. Again, I don't take that opportunity lightly, to speak God's word to God's people in God's house. And if you were here this morning, you all heard Pastor Brandon's message, and it was absolutely incredible. So we really got the word this morning. So I pray that we can get the word again tonight. I told him, I said, Brandon, you're making me look bad because you're just doing such a good job preaching. Now I got to preach tonight, and I'm not going to look that. But it's all right because it's not for my glory. It's for God's glory, and I understand that. And Pastor Bryson actually took my spot tonight in Awana. He's teaching your guys' kids tonight. I'm usually in there, and he always seems to run away when I preach because he wasn't in here last time either, but that's okay. I'm not going to take too much offense because, Brother Dan, that just means we don't have to watch what we say too much, right? Right. Brad, are we live streaming? We are? Well, moving on. listen. Sorry about that. I'm kind of kidding. But I want to start off tonight by saying, as always, it's great to be in the house of the Lord. Psalm 122, verse 1 says, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. We don't have to come to church. We get to come to church, and we get to be in the Lord's house. 1 Corinthians 15, 14, Paul says, and if Christ be not risen, your faith is in, well, preaching is in vain, and your faith is also in vain. We're here for three simple words. He is risen. We don't serve a dead Savior. We serve a risen Savior. And because we have a living Savior, we also have a living hope. However, Jesus Christ is the most famous, yet the most infamous, the most loved, and the most hated person that has ever lived. But regardless of how you feel about him, doesn't change the fact that he's the most influential person that ever walked the earth. And that's not my opinion. History records this. We still study and use the words of Jesus Christ today, 2,000 years later. And this was seemed to be an insignificant man in an insignificant part of the world, yet we're still bringing him up today. The whole world seems to be split on this one topic of one man, and his name is Jesus Christ. And Jesus was no respecter of persons, which means he didn't pick favorites, and he never apologized for, none of us have ever been able to do this, he never apologized for or recanted a single statement he ever made. He said what he meant, and he meant what he said, and he never took it back. And his message was the same to everyone. But that begs the question, why was he loved by so many and yet hated by so many others? Some people, when they saw Jesus, said, Thou Son of David, have mercy on me. And then others yelled, crucify him, crucify him. As you guys know. And even Jesus Lord. That means I didn't come to cause unity. I came to cause division. And that sounds contradictory, but that's what Jesus says. You see, Jesus loves unity in his body of believers. A great thriving church like this, he wants us to come together to the house of the Lord and forsake not the assembling together of ourselves. But Jesus, he's all about that. But he's not about his chosen people being mixed in with the world and being mixed in with fallen and sinful activities. So make no mistake about that. Now, I don't know the heart of everyone in this room, but we're going to open the Word of God. And the Word of God says, Hebrews 4:11, the Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The next verse says, neither is there any creature that's not manifest in his sight, which means made clear, but all things are naked and open into the eyes of him with whom we have to do. I don't know anything about any of your hearts, but Jesus, God's word, it's a two-edged sword. It cuts straight past your hypocrisy and your facade. It cuts straight past your flesh, straight to your heart. And that's what I hope to do tonight, is to challenge every single person in the room. Because you see, Christians and non-Christians alike, I believe many people, like I said in my last sermon, I believe a lot of the reason why many lost people can't find Jesus Christ isn't because they don't have enough empirical evidence or because they don't have a special revelation from God, because we have his very words, but it's because they're looking for Jesus like a criminal is looking for a cop. They're running from him. But the sad thing is that many Christians are the same way. And I believe that many people, saved and unsaved, are just simply threatened by the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's my question for all of you tonight. Does Jesus threaten you? So if you look in Matthew chapter 16 and stand for the reading and honoring of God's word. We'll read this and then we'll pray. Then Jesus said unto his disciples, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it." Catch this, because this is one of the most potent statements in Scripture. "For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" Let's pray. You can be seated. Dear Lord, thank you for this night you've given me to preach. And I just pray that you'd make me a clean vessel and that you'd use me, Lord, and that I wouldn't say my words, but I'd say your words, and that I wouldn't do it for my glory, but for your glory, and that I wouldn't have my will and my way, but that your will would be done, Lord. Thank you for getting everyone here safely tonight, and I pray that when we walk out those doors, we won't just be hearers of the word, but doers also, because you say whoever doesn't forget your word, but does what they hear will be blessed in their deeds. So, Lord, if we want your blessing, we need to apply your word to our life. I pray that you help us do that and get everyone home safely tonight. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. You see, when someone comes to Jesus, there's clear expectations and standards that Jesus sets up right away to get rid of anybody with a multitude mindset. And Jesus does this very intentionally. And if you're asking what's a multitude mindset, I'll tell you what it is. It's somebody that comes for the music, they come for the miracles, they come for the miracles, but then they leave for the message. They want all the blessings without bearing any of the burden. They want all the emotional highs without the actual deeper reality of their sin. But Jesus gets rid of people like that. Jesus, I believe according to this passage, though, there are three main things that Jesus threatens in people's lives. And the definition of threaten that I'm using here means to cause someone or something to be vulnerable or at risk. So search your heart tonight and ask yourself, does Jesus cause these three things, these three areas, to be at risk or vulnerable in my life? And point number one is, does Jesus threaten your lordship of your own life? Look at the verse. It says, "Then Jesus said unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself." To deny yourself means you give up your pride, you give up your own selfish sin and your desires. Your allegiance no longer belongs to you, but it belongs to one that's rightful, Lord, and that died to pay for your sins. All the way back in Genesis chapter 3, you know the story, the temptation of Satan. The temptation of the devil wasn't just to eat a particular kind of fruit because the garden was full of fruit. He deceived them into thinking, he said, you know what he said. God does know that in the day you eat of it, you'll be as gods, knowing good from evil. And it says Eve saw it. It said that she saw it was good to eat. Oh, it looks tasty. But she also saw it was desired to make one wise. And she took and ate and gave to her husband beside her. And he also did eat. And they fell that day because they gave into the lie that they can be the gods of their own lives and that they can command their own destiny. And many people, this includes Christians, we don't mind knowing about Jesus. We don't even mind talking about Jesus. We don't mind having him in our midst. We just don't want him out front leading. But Jesus is to be the leader. Jesus is in charge. They don't mind having Jesus in their midst, but they don't want him out front leading. And also the Bible says even the demons know who Jesus is and that he's God and that he's in charge. Read your Bible. If any time the demons were confronted by Jesus in the New Testament, it said they were afraid and they were fearful. And there's even one passage where they say, "We know who you are, thou Holy One of God." And Jesus had to tell them, he said, "Hold your peace," which means shut up. Because it's not time for people to know who I am yet. But the demons, they tremble. They can't even help but to shout out what they know to be true of him. And they don't just know it intellectually. It affects their emotions. James 2:19 says, "Do you believe there's one God? Thou doest well." What I think James is saying there is, pat yourself on the back. You believe there's one God? Good for you. And this is why I know this is what he means when he says it like that. Because the next statement he says is, "For the demons also believe, and they tremble." They don't just know it intellectually, it even affects their emotions. Sometimes when we hear the name of Jesus, it doesn't even stir up so much as a hallelujah within us. I like coming here, and I love Pastor Bryson because he gets people excited about Jesus, and we sing the Lord, and we're not afraid to say amen and hallelujah or hallelujah. You know what I mean? We're not afraid to do any of that. Because, the demons know who he is, and they tremble at his authority. But you see, they also gave into the lie of Satan that they could be. They said, "Wow, we have beauty." This is true of demons and devils and Satan because God created them. They have beauty. They have power. They have more knowledge. Let me tell you this. Demons are smarter than me and you. They look better than me and you. But Satan said, "Hey, even though when you get them from the Creator and then you use them to rebel against him, How ridiculous is that? It's why parents get so mad when their children rebel. We pay for your bed. We pay for them little snack. Pay for them little snacks you eat. We pay for the lights in the house. You know me, I'm like, Dad, can we go out to eat? Well, a cool place just opened up, son, called the fridge. You know what I'm talking about? That's the kind of stuff. That's the kind of stuff that my dad says to me. But God gave us everything we have, and we continue to rebel against him. But Philippians 2, 9, and 11 says, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus is not Savior, not even Judge. What is it? Lord. Every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You see, God has no interest in being your buddy. He has no interest in being your friend. God wants to be the rightful Lord of your life. And according to these verses, God doesn't even get the glory when we call him Savior. So many Christians cling to the fact that Jesus is their Savior, but they forget he's Lord. You gave up your lordship when you came to Christ. The reason why he gets the glory when we call him Lord is because him being Savior and Judge just naturally flow from those things. If he's the creator of everything and he's rightful Lord, then he has the power to save and destroy. He has the right to extend grace or to cause condemnation. The Lord of the universe has the right to do all those things. And many Christians and many saved and unsaved people alike are threatened by Jesus because they don't want to give up the lordship of their own life. But Romans 10:13, you all know it. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. There is no salvation without confessing Jesus as Lord. God has a submissive will and God has a perfect will. And you see, when someone gets saved, this is what happens. They realize, Lord, I've been living in your submissive will. I've been sinning against you. You give me the breath of my lungs, which means you're allowing it. He does not condone it, but God is allowing it. And you realize, I'm on my way to hell when I die. And you say, no, I want to be in the perfect will of God for my life. I'm taking away my own rights, my own will, and I'm submitting myself to the will of one that created me. That's what salvation is. It's not just a prayer, okay? It's calling Jesus Lord. And many people won't come to Christ because they want to be in charge. They're trying to live in a position that's already taken by somebody else. Adrian Rogers says, you don't make Jesus Lord by confessing it. He's Lord already. You just recognize it. I love that quote. You don't make Jesus Lord when you confess it, and you don't take away his lordship. It doesn't cease to be there just because you reject it. You just recognize when you all got saved, what happened? You recognized Jesus was Lord, and either you chose to submit to his authority or to rebel against it. In Romans 9, you all know the story. Saul, who later became Paul, what happened? He was on the road to Damascus to persecute a church. He killed Christians because he said, you believe in this Jesus nonsense? That's blasphemy. I'm tired of this. He's not God. And he was engulfed by a bright light, and he fell on his knees. And he said, if you've read it, who art thou, Lord? Look, Bud knows what I'm talking about. Who art thou, Lord? Because there was someone in the universe more powerful than himself. And here's the even scarier part. Not just that there was someone more powerful than himself, but that he was living in willful rebellion and opposition to that authority. That's the scary part. Finding out he's Lord is another thing, but when you realize that you're in a rebellion against him, an opposition to that power, it's even scarier. And this is the crazy part. After he says, who art thou, Lord? Jesus says, I'm Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And Paul says, what wilt thou have me to do? Because when you find out that Jesus is Lord, the natural response that flows from that is that you'll do whatever he commands of you. And by the way, when Jesus says, Paul, it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks, that's good old 1611 KJV English, right, Brother Brad? I'm sorry. Me and Brad just talk about this a lot. But listen, when he says that, it's speaking of an ox goad. It's called an ox goad, and farmers would use it to steer oxen. It's a wooden stick with a spike at the end of it, and they lead the oxen. And you know, when a rebellious ox would decide, you know what, I don't want to listen to this farmer's authority, I don't want him leading me around, it would kick against the ox goad, or the pricks, and it would cause the spike to be driven into its leg, driven into its flesh, because of its own rebellion. So what Jesus is saying to Paul here, literally, is that you're only making it harder for yourself. It's useless for you to resist. And Paul finally realized that he was trying to live in a position that was already taken by someone else. So I ask you tonight, does Jesus threaten your lordship over your own life? Point number two, does Jesus threaten your temporary comfort? Luke 14:26. Look at the text real quick. Deny himself and take up his cross. Now, to take up a cross is not a very comfortable thing. To take up someone's cross ultimately meant they were leading to death. And by the way, since we live in America, I just want to say this. Taking up your cross isn't when somebody makes fun of you, okay? When Jesus was saying this to them, he meant you really need to be willing to give your life. Here in America, you know, we live in a first world country. We just think that we're carrying our cross when we don't, you know, when our coffee spills or something like that. Like, that's not what it is. This is real stuff. But the parallel passage to Matthew 16 is Luke 14, and starting in verse 26, and Jesus says, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Not, you can't be a good disciple. Not, oh, you're a disciple already, but I just got to fix you up a little bit, work on you. Cannot be my disciple. It's a prerequisite. You have to be willing to leave everything behind before you even come to Jesus, and that's a part of salvation as well. Like I said earlier, it's not a prayer. This is real stuff, and people need to know this. Many people are deceived. Oh, if I just pray this prayer, suddenly I'm going to heaven. No. If you don't hate your mother and brother and sisters, yay, in your own life also, he doesn't literally mean hate them, but he means if you love any of that more than me and you're not willing to give up temporary things for eternal things, you cannot be my disciple. You can't be one. You can't be one. And Jesus never called a single Christian. You know, we love to say, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. I go to church. I listen to Christian music. Oh, we're just so cool, aren't we? A disciple is someone that learns from someone else and then mimics their lifestyle and their teachings. In fact, Christian's a man-made term. It said they were first called Christians at Antioch in Acts chapter 11 because they said these people speak the words of Christ. They do the miraculous deeds of Christ. They're even dying similar deaths to Christ. Peter was crucified upside down. Thomas was stabbed through a spear. They couldn't get John to shut up and stop talking about Jesus. So they sent him off to the island of Patmos to die all by himself. They said, you know, John's too nice to kill him, so we'll just get rid of him, send him somewhere to die. That's the kind of stuff that they were going through. And they said, they're just like Christ. So we're going to call them Christians, which is a Greek word. It means little Christ. They're little Christ. And maybe they even meant it as an insult. Look at them. They're preaching his words, and they won't shut up, and they're willing to die. And that's exactly what Christ did, isn't it? He stood up for the truth, and he never compromised, and they killed him for it. Jesus didn't call his disciples to live comfortable lives here on earth. He told them to give up everything they had to follow him. There's a man named Richard Wurmbrand, and he was preaching in communist Romania. And obviously he was contradicting their teachings and saying, no, we're not listening to the communists. Jesus is Lord, and he was preaching the gospel, and that was illegal there. So he was put in a Romanian prison and tortured in unspeakable ways for 14 years. Real life stuff. But when he got out and he finally got back to the United States, he wrote a book, Tortured for Christ. I don't know if anyone's ever heard of it. He wrote a book called Tortured for Christ. And on page 100 of that book, this is all one big long quote, so I'm just going to say it without looking, I guess. But on page 100 of the book, he says, he suffers more in the West than he did in the East. So he suffers more in America than he did in the communist countries. And this is the reason he said it. He said, I long for the beauty of the underground church. He said, they truly live by the Latin saying, nudus nudum Christus sequi, which means naked. Follow the naked Christ. Because Jesus was willing to be stripped naked and embarrassed and carry a cross on his back and die the most painful death for my sake and your sake. Literally the most excruciating death. Excruciating comes from the Latin word to crucify. The crucifixion, the pain of it was so intense they had to create a word to describe it. Excruciating is the word. And they led him to the cross. Jesus was willing to do that for me and you. And Richard Wurmbrand said, these people live by the old Latin saying, naked follow the naked Christ. They're willing to give up everything they had to serve Jesus. And he goes on to say that this church, the underground church or the secret church, was a poor and persecuted church, but they had few lukewarm members. Isn't that amazing? Theologians predict that the apostles reached all of Asia Minor before they died. That means before the apostles died, not a single person in Asia Minor hadn't heard the gospel. And this is before cell phones. This is before cars. They had to write letters that would take days, months, and years to get where they were going. They went everywhere on foot, and they reached whole continents. When people were being beaten and tortured and killed for the gospel, they reached whole continents. But today in America, we have prosperity, and we're free from any real persecution. Oh, she talked bad about me. That's not persecution. They were being killed. But here in America, we have all the freedom we want, and we've been silenced. Jesus never lost his power. The gospel never lost its power. We just must have lost our confidence in it. Because it's the same. That's the problem with the church in America today, is casual and comfortable Christianity. But Jesus says, or they want all the promises of Christianity without any, but they don't accept all that he is. But Jesus says, if you don't deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me, you can't even be my disciple. Don't call yourself a Christian. if you're not willing to take up your cross. Because Jesus took up his cross for you. Don't end up like the rich young ruler that said to Jesus, "Good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And if you know the story, Jesus answers them in a kind of strange way. He says, "Why callest thou me good? There's none good but God." And you know the Jehovah's Witnesses will say, "Well, Jesus said he's not God right there, so he's not God." No. The Bible also says that Jesus knows the hearts of all men. And he knew this guy didn't actually believe Jesus was God. He was just saying, "Yeah, people like me and you, we keep the commandments. So, you know, I'm going to butter you up. Good master." But that's not the main point. But so that's what I just wanted to have a little side note. But Jesus also knew the main sin of this guy's heart. He was covetous. He loved stuff. And he said, he found out that Jesus had a product and he wanted to know how much it was going to cost him. And Jesus says, "You're going to have to give everything you have to the poor. Take up your cross and follow me." He found out Jesus had a product, wanted to know how much it was going to cost him. And Jesus said, "It's going to cost you everything." And he went away grieved. He knew what he was missing out on, but he couldn't get rid of his temporary comfort. He just couldn't give up his stuff. Next page. The rich young ruler learned that day that eternal life isn't a possession, it's a person. John 17:3 says, this is Jesus' high priestly prayer. He says, "And this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the one true God, in Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sinned." And James 4:4 says, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses." That's a strong way to start a statement, isn't it? "You harlots, you adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, anyone who makes himself the friend of the world, a friend of the world, makes himself the enemy of God." God and this world can't coexist because they contradict each other. And Christians many times like adulterers and adulteresses going out into this world thinking someone else or something else is going to fulfill them. And guess what? This world will satisfy our flesh because we have a fallen nature. And a lot of pleasures and things in this world will make the physical body feel really great, but they'll leave your soul feeling empty because the only thing that can satisfy your soul is the one that created it. He's the only one that can truly satisfy your soul. Christians are so attached to this temporary world. We want the protection of this world. We want the pleasure of this world. We want the praises of this world. And by the way, the Bible talks about people wanting the praises of men more than the praises of God all the time. But think about how goofy this is. Why would we want the applause of the sin-stained hands of sinners and not the applause of the nail-scarred hands of the one that died for us? I mean, come on. Well, that sounds a little bit better. That sounds a little bit better to me. We want applause from men and not from God. 1 John 2:15 through 17 says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world, abideth forever." G.K. Checkerson said, "We don't become meaningless when we're weary of pain. We become meaningless when we're weary of pleasure." You see, when pain and persecution was going on, the church spread like a fire. It's not because there were more believers then. It's because all the people that actually professed Christ, 1 Timothy, Titus 1:16 says, they profess they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient and unto every good work reprobate. But these people that are being persecuted for Christ, they didn't just profess him, they really believed it in their heart. You see, let me tell you this, there's not as many real Christians in America in church as people will tell you. A lot of people will say they're a Christian, but it's easy to profess it when you're not being beaten and tortured and killed. And by the way, because this is going to happen, when persecution comes to America, it's not going to get rid of any followers. It's just going to reveal who the real ones are. Because real followers will never deny their Christ because of anything this temporal world could throw at them. And here in America, we've become weary of pleasure. We have so much pleasure that and instant gratification that we're living meaningless lives. So I'm asking you, does Jesus threaten your temporary comfort? And number three is, does Jesus threaten your life, your temporary life? Jesus was a very reasonable person. In fact, he's the God that created reason. Jesus didn't say one must give up all these things just to be a tyrant because I said so. He gives us a reason. He asks a question. And whether it's rhetorical or a literal question he was asking them, doesn't take away how potent it was. So if you look at your Bible at that verse, verse 26, Matthew 16, and we're going to read it together on the count of three. 1, 2, 3. "For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" Oh, sorry, I was only going to read the first half. I should have told you that. My fault. That's my fault. But what shall a man be profited if he gains the whole temporal world, but then loses his eternal soul? James 4:14 says, whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanishes away. Matthew 6:27 says, this is the great Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, which of you by taking thought, that word in Greek means being anxious. So which of you by being anxious can add one cubit to his stature? Now, when I first read this, I thought Jesus was talking about height, and I thought to myself, Lord, I'd like to be taller. Listen, don't laugh at me, all right? Me personally, Xavier Thompson, I'm 5'9". And I'm not mad about that just because for the sake, I don't want to be tall just for the sake of being taller, because then it just comes along with, you know, it's hard to find pants and all sort of stuff. But I'm just sick of being compared to my dad and brother. Now, most of you know, my dad's 6'4", my brother's 6'2", and when people see us together in public, they're looking at me like, what happened to you? And what makes it even worse is when they say, are you guys twins? I'm sick of hearing, are you twins? Do you not see the foot of difference between us? That's all I'm trying to tell you. But this is what happened. Next time someone says that, I'm going to be like, you're exactly right. And what happened was, like Jacob and Esau, when we were fearfully and wonderfully made in our mother's womb, I snatched. That he is to this day. But Jesus isn't talking, he's not talking about height right here. This word in the Greek is, this word for stature is helikia, and it means maturity or lifespan. Jesus is saying, who by being anxious or worried can add even a few moments to their lifespan? We're not in control of our lives or how long we'll live. I believe this is the main reason, though, sadly, why many are threatened by Jesus, because they don't want to give their life over to him. And this is going to sound harsh, but I'm going to say it. God doesn't care about our temporary life. He doesn't. That's what the Bible says. He cares about our eternal life. You see, the worst thing that can happen to you when you're a Christian is, it's not that you die. This world's full of sin, sorrow, and death. The worst thing that can happen to you is to keep living. Because after we get saved, we're born again. We're no longer, Peter calls us strangers and pilgrims. That word in the Greek literally means aliens. We're aliens. We belong to heaven now. So the worst thing that God could do for us is leave us here. Lord, just take us to your presence. Who would be fine with a little mini rapture happening every time someone got saved? Just take them up immediately. That would be great if we could just go. But here's the thing. We surrendered our temporary life to God. So now it's no longer us living, but it's his Holy Spirit living in us. We're no longer here to do our own will, but the will of him that sent us. Many Christians get it wrong. They're praying for a blessing on their lives for the wrong reasons. Jesus told us to pray that the Father's will would be done and not that our will would be done. You see, God will bless us and give us everything we need, but he'll give us everything we need to serve him. See, a lot of Christians have fallen into this trap and they forget that God will give us enough to serve him with, but not so much to where we think we don't need him. See, that's what Satan tries to do. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. This temporary life is all you have. He'll give you everything you ever wanted in this temporary world to take your eyes off of God. Satan don't care if you have everything you ever wanted here on earth if you die and go to hell for all eternity. But God's the opposite. God doesn't care about temporary life. God cares about eternal life. And that's a part of salvation, is surrendering our life over to God and letting him work through us. We move along in this first world country and we've somehow forgotten that it's God's breath in our lungs and that he still controls our lives. And now I believe that people are threatened by Jesus for all of those reasons. And the sad part about it is this. Jesus never threatened to take anything away. He never asked us to lay anything down. He never asked us to do anything for him that he wasn't first willing to do for us. You see, people should be threatened by Jesus. He's the creator. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. The psalmist says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and they that dwell therein. We belong to Jesus Christ. And see, Jesus is also the commander, because if he created everything out of nothing, it just makes common sense, he's in charge. So Jesus is in charge. The psalmist says, I believe it's Psalm 38, 8 through 9, he says, let all the earth fear the Lord, and all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him, for he spake and it was done, he commanded and it stood fast. You know what that means? He hung the sun on nothing and told it to stay there, and it stayed. He hung the earth on nothing and told it to stay there, and it stayed. He said, let there be light, and it didn't argue or talk back, there just was light. Story 2, in the book of Matthew, the apostles were in a great catastrophe. The sea was waving, the wind was raging, the boat was rocking, the apostles were screaming, and what was Jesus doing? Jesus was sleeping. And I wonder if the apostles said to themselves, I'll lift up, like the psalmist said, I'll lift up my eyes to the hills from whence cometh my help. My help cometh from the Lord that made heaven and earth. They're saying, oh yeah, and by the way, the reason why Jesus was asleep, you don't have to try to allegorize it. You don't have to try to look for some deeper spiritual meaning. Jesus was asleep because he was tired, because Jesus was a human being. I said Jesus was a human being. Isn't that great that Jesus understands us? For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Because you see, the devil and the world can't cause us to sin. We have sin in us. So when the pressures of life squeeze us, sin comes out. But when the pressures and temptations and trials of life squeeze Jesus, no sin came out because there's no sin in him. Because Jesus isn't just a mere man. Jesus is also God. And I wonder if they said to themselves, well, we can't lift up our eyes to the hills, but we can look down at Jesus asleep. He claims he's God. He claims he made everything out of nothing, so it would probably be a good time to wake him up. And they go over there and shake him like this and say, Lord, save us, we perish. And Jesus leans up like this and told the winds and the waves to be quiet. And they were quiet. You see, Jesus never asked us to do anything for him. Oh, wrong page. Jesus never asked us to do anything for him that he wasn't first willing to do for us. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. You see, Jesus is also the Christ. We're getting ready for Christmas right now, and I'd say it looks real good in here. We just had, you see the lights and trees and all these things. We just had the ladies' Christmas banquet on Friday. My dear mother back there did the devotion, and I thought she was preaching. Bars! She had absolute bars. It was amazing. We had our annual tree day, well, 1 or 2 weeks ago, the day after Thanksgiving. I'm not good at remembering time spans and stuff. But, you know, it's where we set up our tree every year after Thanksgiving, and we have chicken wings and ice cream, and it's my favorite time in all my existence on planet Earth. But you see, Christmas isn't about lights and trees and gifts and shopping sprees. Remember the reason for the season. Yes, you guys know this. And the reason for the season is that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, made under woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. That's me and you. That we might receive the adoption of sons. Matthew chapter 1. And she shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. I said he'll save his people from their sins. That's me and you. And by the way, God the Father didn't just say, oh yeah, Jesus sounds pretty good, we'll go with that, call him Jesus. No, Hebrew names meant something, and Jesus' name in Hebrew is Yeshua, and Yeshua literally means Yahweh is salvation. Jesus is Yahweh. Amen. Yahweh is, and thou shalt call his name Yahweh, for he hath made him to be sin for him who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. For scarcely for a righteous man one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. We have all turned to our own way. We have all gone like sheep gone astray, and he has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Catch this. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And herein is love, not that we love God, but that God loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. We love God because God first loved us. And he who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, shall he not also with him give us freely all things? God never asked us to do anything for him that he wasn't first willing to. And by the way, if God has your eternal life secured, don't you think he has your temporary life secured? But that begs the question. If Jesus was willing to die for the whole world and he never asked them to do anything for him that he wasn't first willing to do for them, why do people still rebel against him and why are they still threatened? Well, I think Jesus makes that very clear if you turn to John chapter 3, starting at verse 19. Just a couple verses here. Starting at verse 19. Jesus says, and this is the condemnation. That word in Greek means the verdict. This is the verdict, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. This is what Jesus is saying. This is the verdict. People don't want to change. Not that people want to change really bad, but if we just had a little bit more light, a little bit more truth, we would, because light came into the world and men rejected it. It's not that we're just victims. So many people have a victim mindset. We're not the victim, we're the offender. And we purposefully reject, and people don't want to change. 2 Timothy 3 says, this know also that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce-breakers, incontinent, fierce, despise those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. He goes on to say in verse 7, ever learning, we just know so much, don't we, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And that's what the Bible's telling us right here. They want to make killing babies legal. They want to make getting high legal. Men want to go in women's restrooms. Women want to go in men's restrooms. And I'm not sure why, because everyone in here knows that women's bathrooms and facilities in general are just better than men's. So let's just be honest about that. I had the privilege of being in Matt and Randy's wedding, right? You know, we go in the little groom suite. They had a closet and a TV and a bathroom. It was pretty sweet in there. They let me in the bridal suite, just, you know, check it out a little bit. Castle. I mean, it had marble floors. We had mirrors on this side, mirrors on this side. I could see myself from every angle, and I was wearing my tux and all that, and in my opinion, I looked pretty good. Lord, help me. Listen, Lord, help me. I don't want to be too prideful. But people just don't want to change. America's trying to change what's real based on how they feel instead of lining up how they feel with what's real, which is the Word of God. But the sad part is that the things in our fallen nature that we cling to the most, the things that think we're going to satisfy us, not only are they temporary, but they're the things that we'd be most blessed to give over into his hands. Jim Elliot says, one is no fool to give up what he cannot keep to obtain that which he cannot lose. And you know, and that's foolishness to a dying world that's going to hell. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are saved, it is the power of God. Now, that's not just talking about that Jesus died on the cross. It's also talking about, he said, the preaching of the cross, all of it. Like, take up your cross, deny yourself and follow me. They're saying, not only do you believe someone died on a cross, was buried, and rose again, but you're willing to give up everything you have, your temporary lordship, your temporary comfort in your life, and you're willing to die for someone you can't even see? It's called faith, my friend. Unto us who are saved, the second part of the verse, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish, foolishness, but unto us who are saved, it is the power of God. And this is actually what I'm concluding with. But you see, if you're in here tonight and you're a Christian and you profess that you know Christ, you can profess it all day long. But if you're not willing to give up your temporary comfort and your lordship, if you're holding something back from him, if you're not letting him into your job, you're not letting him into your house, you're not letting him into your finances, you're not letting him into your children, you are trying to run things all by yourself, and you know there's something God wants you to do, something he has for you, and you're purposely rebelling against it, listen, you might even actually be saved, but don't call yourself a Christian. And if you're not saved in here tonight, you can come to the altar and find out about, it says, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but on us who are saved is the power of God. You can come find out about the power of the cross tonight. So as the music begins to play, if you need to do business with the Lord, saved or unsaved, like I said, Jesus is no respecter of persons. He threatens everybody the same. But if you're a Christian and rebelling to the Lord tonight, you need to come make that right. And if you're not saved tonight, come to the altar and speak with someone. Someone will be here to speak to you. And you can learn about the power of the cross. Let's pray, and then we'll do our altar call. Dear Lord, thank you for this night. And I know you convicted my heart, but I pray that that you spoke through me, and I just beg of you that you had convicted someone's heart, Lord, because don't let us play games. Help us to truly repent and get right with you. And I pray that if there's someone in here that's not saved, Lord, that they'd realize that the temporary comfort and their lordship of their own life and their temporary life, it's not promised. They don't know if they'll make it home tonight. I pray they'd lay down all that temporary stuff, and they'd give it over into your hands, and that they'd realize that you died for them and that you gave up those things for them so that they could be saved. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.